in Detroit for the summer doing a business internship, and we haven't seen him for a while. I guess he's eating. I guess he's taking care of everything just the way he should, and we're not worrying at all about what's going on with him. He'll be okay. And we've got a daughter at home working, and so we're very pleased to be here with you today. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, it's a blessing to be here with you, blessing to worship together with you at the Lord's Supper. It is always an encouragement to me, always a blessing to hear men, brothers, stand and share from their hearts about their love for the Lord Jesus and to sing great hymns of the faith, to exalt and lift high and to just speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was a great privilege this morning. This afternoon, or this morning still, at this meeting, I'd like to think with you about, I think, a topic that is very important to me, very near to my heart. And that is that every believer, each one of you, each one that just walked out the room and is in the Sunday school classes and the teachers, each one that is here in this fellowship, the ones that are in our fellowship in Land O'Lakes, each one of you is indispensable. Each one of you is valuable. Each one of you is needed. Each one of you, this fellowship cannot do without you. Now, you may say to yourself, what are you talking about? I'm a nobody. I'm an absolute nobody. You don't know who I am. I have no spiritual gift. I have no natural gift. I don't have very much to contribute. I love the Lord. I'm here. But I can't be indispensable. I can't be necessary. I can't be needed. How can you? I want to say today, hopefully, as we get through our message, that you are absolutely, each one of us, teenagers, younger people, every one of us, older people. I'm getting that age. Jeff, he told me that he signed up for seniors for Social Security. He's on his way. He's on his way to be a senior citizen. I recently got my senior drink discount at 55 at Wendy's, so I'm on that way too. Older ones, younger ones, all of us, we are indispensable and needed in the body of Christ. And I want to make that so clear to each one of us, because we cannot function, this body of Christ, this fellowship of believers, wherever we find ourselves, all over the world, all over the United States, we cannot function without every brother, sister, believer functioning the way God has designed them to function in the body of Christ. You know, I coach a Christian high school basketball team. Now, it's nothing glamorous. If you came to our games, there might be, 10 people in the stands. But I coach this basketball team, and I tell them sometimes, beginning of the season, some years we've had better teams than others, but I tell them every year, I say, what is the most important position on this team? Is the guard, that's the guy who dribbles the ball up and all that, is he the most important position? Or the center, the tallest person on the team, or the forwards, there's five players on the court. Who is the most important person? Is the highest scorer on the team, the highest rebounder on the team, who is the most important person? And they're all thinking, oh, the high point guy, the guy who's leading the league in scoring, the guy who's got the most assists, the guy who's got all the rebounds. And if he gets all the rebounds and all the assists and all the scoring, he's the most important person on the team. And I tell them, no, you're all wrong. That's not right. I said the most important person on the team is those guys on the bench. Now, we only have 8 players. We're supposed to have 12 players. But we're a small Christian school, so we only have 8. If we're lucky, we have 8. Sometimes they have bad grades, we have 7. And then somebody gets hurt, we have 6. Sometimes I'm going with 5 of my players and wondering if I'm going to have to go in the game myself. But the bench. Can you imagine playing a game, the 32 minutes in high school, every minute, up and down the court, every minute, every minute? The other team's got subs, and they're putting subs in 2 minutes of every quarter. And at the end of the last quarter, the last 3 minutes, and you're beat. You're saying, Coach, I got to come out. Coach, I need some water. Send somebody in. You need subs. You will not win a game, whatever sport it is, without the guys on the bench. The lesser ones, they are essential. They are essential to the team. You've got to have them. You can't play. You can't go into the league, play games, 18 games with five guys. You can't do that. You need a bench. Everyone is indispensable. Everyone is indispensable. We have to have them. So we come to this chapter. We're going to begin to read chapter 12, verse 12, and read a number of verses in this great chapter about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Drop down to verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. See that? The body is not one member, the most important member, the most gifted member, the member who can do it all, the one who can fix everything in the building, preach the word of God, teach Sunday school class, do everything. Not one member. Look at verse 14. "If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" I'm going to retranslate that a little bit. Just take a little sanctified liberty in looking at that verse. Verse 15. "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not valuable to the body of Christ, and therefore I'm not really part of the body. And the answer to the rhetorical question is no, of course not. No. If I am not a more needed member of the body, am I not part of that body? Am I not a valuable part of that body? If a foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, verse 16, "and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, I'm not important, I'm not valuable, I have nothing to contribute because I'm not a more important member of that body that we have, physical body that we have. The whole body were an eye." Can you imagine this picture? Here you have a physical body. We don't have arms, we don't have legs, we don't have toes, we don't have ears, we don't have anything. All we have is one gigantic eye. We don't have eyelashes or eyebrows or any other parts. We just have the eye. And that's the whole body. And that's the function. And the Apostle Paul says in this chapter, he says, no. That would be impossible. One person cannot do the function of every single person who's of the body of Christ. Look what he says in verse 17. "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Where would the smelling be? Where would you do all of these functions if you only had the ability to see? And even if you're an eye, you need tear ducts for the eye to function. You need muscles for the eye to function. You need a brain for the send the signals from the eye to the brain to be able to perceive. The eye cannot function among itself. They need all these different parts of the body. Look over with me in the second half of this chapter. Look down with me at verse 26. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Here he says, if one member, one part of the body, every member essential, every member important, every member needed for the proper function of the body, one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. You ever have someone in your fellowship here that has been here faithfully? Maybe there's a seat missing here. I don't know. Maybe there's a seat somewhere here that you know there's a brother or a sister that's always in that seat. It's not there. Maybe someone in a Sunday school class for 30 years teaching Sunday school is not there. We suffer with it. You know, when I was in high school, I was playing football. I was a skinny kid. I should have been playing football. Anyway, I was playing football, and I had caught the football, and I was ready to get up. And three guys jumped in my back. It was tackle football on a Saturday afternoon, and I broke my arm. It was 14 weeks it was in a cast. It was my right arm. My right arm. I was 14 years old, and I had to write with my left hand. I had to eat with my left hand. I had to take notes with my left hand. I had to do everything with my left hand. My right hand, I couldn't do anything with it. One member suffered. One member was not functioning the way it should. One member wasn't, I couldn't use it the way I was supposed to use it. And the whole body suffered. Look what he says in verse 25. There should be no schism. We can't do without, we can't have one part of the body. A schism means to be cut off. We can't have one member of the body cut off. We can't have a finger cut off. A hand cut off. We've probably seen a person without a hand. I was driving this trip and I saw a man in a wheelchair without a leg. Try to function without a leg. Every member of the body of Christ is necessary. Can't have any part of the body not function the way it should function. But then drop down with me to verse 18. I want to reemphasize, each one of you, you may be a woman, you may be younger or older, you might be a man or a young brother, each person is necessary. Each person is indispensable. Each member of the body of Christ, we cannot get on without you. We need you. Look at verse 18. But now God has set the members. Look what it says next. I love the word of God. Not a word spared, not a phrase out of place. But God has set the members, comma, every one of them, comma. I love that. Every one of them in the body as is pleased. You're here today. You're in this body. You're in Reedsville Bible Chapel. You're in this gathering of believers. Because the Lord has brought you here. Because you're a member of this body of Christ. This local expression of the body of Christ. God has set you here and given you gifts and abilities. He's placed you here. With the gifts you have, and you are indispensable. Every one of us, indispensable in the body of Christ. Everyone needed. And so I want to encourage you this morning as we think about these things, that you will think about what can I do here? What is needed? How can I do more for the body of Christ? Am I using the gifts, the natural gifts and the spiritual gifts and the abilities I have and the place God has set me in this town and in this church and the network of relationships that I have? How can I do more for the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I do more for the people of God? How can I do more? We have an older brother, he's 86. And he says to me sometimes, and I've served, been an elder and I've served all my life, but I still want to do more in the last years of my life. I still want to finish well and do more for the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 3. Book of Nehemiah chapter 3. I think one of the greatest pictures of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the body and the function of the body and every person that is in that body is important, is necessary, is essential, is chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah is when, after Ezra came back, 13 years later, Nehemiah came. Lord led him to come after serving as a cupbearer to the king, that he would come and they would build a wall around Jerusalem so the people of God could worship and could have the word of God proclaimed and preached to them in safety. It'd be safe from attack, safe from the enemy, safe from those from the outside. And so Nehemiah came back and they built a wall. And that wall was built in 52 days. How was it built? Did Nehemiah build every one of those gates and every one of those bars and every one of those locks? Did he do it all? Did he do everything? We say that Nehemiah built the wall, don't we? Sometimes we say Nehemiah came back and under Nehemiah the wall was built. How was it built? Well, you know what? It was built by ordinary people. Indispensable. Can't do without. Necessary people, all kinds of people, young people, older people, people with all kinds of occupations, people you would never expect, all essential, all important, all taken by Nehemiah and put into a section. Said, this is your work. This is your work in the body of Christ. Or this is the work that I've given you to do, the work of God. Let's begin to read at verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate, and they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Hamiah, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Haniel. And next unto them, just got to pause for a minute, in this chapter, one chapter, 44 times we have this phrase, next unto them. That means there was 44 sections where people would work, sometimes one person, sometimes two people, sometimes three or four or five people, sometimes a whole group of people, and we're not sure even how many were there. But there was 44 groups of people working on 44 sections of the wall that the wall of Jerusalem could be built. Each person was necessary. Each person was indispensable. He goes on to say in verse 2, and next unto him, the men of Jericho. Here's a group of people who came from another region of Israel. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived nearby, not very far away, but they didn't live in Jerusalem. There are six different groups of people in this chapter that came from a distance away from Jerusalem to come to work in the work of God because it was important. They wanted to contribute. They wanted to give back to the Lord. They wanted to exalt the Lord by laboring for Him. And so they came from a distance. There's some from Tekoa. There's some from Jericho. There's some from different places in Israel. It goes on to say in verse 2, and next unto them, Zochor, the son of Imri, built, and the fish gate did the sons of Hazaneah build, and also laid the beams, and set up the doors, and its locks, and its bars. Next unto them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next unto them, repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel. And next unto them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next unto them, the Tekoahites, another group outside of Jerusalem, coming down from the north of Israel, coming down and working on the wall. But drop down with me down to verse 8. Next unto them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, of the goldsmiths. Now, who is the least likely, you would think, would work with mortar and bricks and tools and wood and cutting and locks and bars and doors? The goldsmiths. They make little implements. They make, I'm not sure what a goldsmith made in those days, but they worked with gold and made implements out of gold. Look down a little further with me in the same verse. And the son of one of the perfumers. Can you imagine a perfumer working on the wall with concrete and block and cutting it, putting it together and measuring it, and wood and steel? The perfumers. They're used to taking rose petals and squeezing out scents of it. And here they are working on the wall. Everyone is necessary. Everyone is needed. Every single one. Indispensable. We need the goldsmiths and we need the perfumers and we need the high priests. And we need these different brothers that we've read about. But drop down with me to verse 12. There's more individuals. I'm just describing a number of them, and you can take your Bible yourself and this afternoon or later this week, see more of different kinds of people. We're told a little bit about all these different kinds of people, but look at verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum. Now look at Shallum. Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of half of Jerusalem. Here we have the son of a ruler of half of Jerusalem. He is laboring on the wall. He could have sent five servants and said, they're working in my place. They're taking my responsibility. I'm back at the palace. I'm back with the king, the ruler. But he says, no, I am going to be there. I'm going to work on that wall. I'm going to contribute. I'm going to be part of the work of God. I'm not going to let someone else go in my place. I'm going to be there. I'm going to lay the bricks, and I'm going to make the mortar, and I'm going to be there and be a part of that work. But what I love next in this verse is this. Look at the last part of that verse. So here you have Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the son of a ruler of half of Jerusalem. He goes and works. That's one thing. But he brings his daughters to work day. He brings his daughters, and they're working on the wall. They're handing bricks to him. I don't know what they're doing. Maybe Sarah could come if I was there that day. She would be handing me the bricks, stirring the mortar, whatever was going on. But they were there. The daughters were there. The sons were there. The perfumers were there. The goldsmiths were there. The priests were there. Nehemiah was there. You know what's so beautiful about Scripture? Is sometimes in a chapter like this, the position, the name or the position of the person. Now, obviously, down in verse 12, we're told he was the son of a ruler of half of Jerusalem. But sometimes the position is so great, it's omitted just for the sake of humility, just for the sake of honoring the Lord. You know, in this whole chapter, Nehemiah's name is never mentioned. But he's here, directing, leading, guiding, not mentioned. The boss, the leader, the head is not mentioned. Keep your finger there in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I want you to read verse 4. Next unto them, Meremoth, son of Urijah, son of Hakos. You know him, right? He's a major figure of the Old Testament. Look with me. We're going to find out how important this man is. This man is likely one of the most important people in Jerusalem of that day. Religiously speaking, not politically, religiously speaking, among the priests and the Levites, we might say he is the most important person. But we read this verse, doesn't say priest, doesn't say Levite, doesn't say anything like that. But look with me in chapter 8 of Ezra. Chapter 8 of the book of Ezra. Beautiful. Before the people of God under Ezra come back to Jerusalem, the Lord instructs through Ezra, the Lord instructs that 12 priests are to carry gold. And they're to carry gold basins and bronze basins and implements for the use of worship in the temple. And look at verse 26, chapter 8. And I weighed unto their hand the people, we read in verse 24, I separated 12 of the chief of the priests. And it mentions two of them, and then it mentions their brethren. 12 men, and I weighed to them gold and vessels. And then it says in verse 26, I weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, of gold 700 talents. Every 30 talents of gold equals 1 ton in our weighing measurements. 700 tons of gold. Every 30 is 1 ton. And it says, verse 29, watch and keep these until ye weigh them before the chiefs of the priests, of the Levites, of the heads, of the fathers in Jerusalem. Well, who's that man? Let me read that again. Before you weigh them, before the chiefs of the priests and the Levites, of the heads of the fathers of Jerusalem, of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Well, that must be an important person. Go down to verse 33. Who is that person? And now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God into the hand of who? Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakos. I think it's a fantastic thing. The leader of the chiefs, of the Levites, of all of Jerusalem, he's working on that wall. He's a nobody. He's just like the daughters. He's just like the son of Halohesh. He's just like everyone else. He's working on the wall. He got his section to work because he wants to contribute to the work of God. It's a wonderful thing as you go and begin to look through these people in Nehemiah chapter 3, all working, all indispensable, all needed, all doing their part. Now turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. One of the most important things in the New Testament among the teaching concerning the church is spiritual gifts. The use of spiritual gifts. And we know there's lists of spiritual gifts throughout the New Testament. There's four major chapters. They're easy to remember because there's two 12s and two 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. But we come to Romans chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. We have something mentioned that's not mentioned in any other chapter of the spiritual gifts. Principles of use of those gifts. And I would like to ask you sometime, we won't have time for it, but if you were to write up a list, maybe 8, 9, 5, key overall principles that are indispensable in the use of spiritual gifts, what would you say? What would be your list? Well, we have four of the indispensable characteristics, principles, standards that we need to have in the use of spiritual gifts so the church of God can function, can prosper. And I think those characteristics are used in Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll look at that in a second. But let's look at these four. Four indispensable principles. Number one is verse 3. What would be number one? What would be number one on your list? Well, number one is in verse 3. For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but he should think soberly about himself, according as God has dealt to each one, every man, a measure of faith. We've all received a gift, but remember in that gift, no one should think of himself more highly than he ought, but he should think of himself soberly. You know, that principle is just simply this: humility. The first overriding, most important principle, the use of spiritual gifts, is humility. Miramoth, I think he's got humility all written all over his shirt. Most important man, possibly, of all the Levites and the priests. And he's, you know, in that verse it said, he repaired. That's all it says. He repaired. It doesn't say what he did, what door, what wall, where it was. He repaired. Look with me at verse 5. The first principle is humility. The second principle is unity. Unity. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. That's a beautiful definition of unity. Verse 5, we are many, we are all parts of the body of Christ, and everyone members one of another. Well, that's the greatest definition of unity. We're all in this together. We're all part of the body of Christ. We all have gifts. We're all together in this one body. How important is the function in unity? If you function in schisms and breaking apart, can't function. When I was in this area, I was in Pennsylvania for a little while, on a Wednesday night, went to an assembly in that area. Disunity all over. Ready to split, schism, break off, people leaving. Unity. How so important. How can we function truly without each person functioning together in humility, in unity? Look also at verse 4. In diversity. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now that's the King James word. But the word, when you see the word office, whether in 1 Timothy or here, it means work. We don't have all the same work. We're all diverse. Somebody teaches Sunday school. Someone's in the streets handing tracts out. Someone's leading. Someone's in a home counseling someone. Or someone's in a home helping someone who's in a health need or a physical need and showing mercy to that person. Every gift is essential. Showing mercy, showing grace, administration, evangelism, teaching, whatever it may be. Humility, unity, diversity. And then lastly, in the last few verses of this first section, verses 6, 7, and 8 in Romans, we have harmony. Look what verse 6, 7, and 8 says. having gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether it be, if your gift is prophecy, well, we prophesy, we should, the person with that gift, prophesies to the measure of faith that he has in that gift. God has given him the gift of exhortation or prophecy, or later on exhorting or ministry. He does that gift in the strength and the ability of the Holy Spirit that God has given to him, exercise that gift. The ministry or the speaking, the preaching of the Word of God might be with children. It might be in a Bible camp. It might be in the local assembly. It might be in a backyard. It might be in a home. It might be in the open air in some large city, urban area. We have different spheres of ministry, different areas, and we use that all together in diversity and harmony and unity and humility. Look down at verse 8. He that exhorteth, now in my life as a Christian and a leader to some degree in different assemblies, I've had people come to me. I'm sure the elders here have had that, and they walk up to me and maybe I've met them a few times, come out to church a few times, and they say to me, I have the gift of exhortation. Now, whenever I hear that, I'm suspicious. Whenever I hear, I have the gift of exhortation. Now, I know that is a spiritual gift because it's right here in verse 8. But I'm kind of suspicious. I had a brother come and said he had that gift, and man, he let us have it. You know, he preached really hard, told us everything we shouldn't be doing, and so forth. But we got a lot of angry people. A lot of people were angry. So angry they wouldn't come hear him anymore. Well, that's not the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation is to exhort people to do what God would have them to do. And they will see in their heart, yes, that's what I need to do. They're convinced in their heart. They're not angry at that brother. They're not angry at the church. They're not ready to leave. But they say, yes, God is speaking to me. Spirit of God is applying that exhortation, that correction to my heart, and I'm going to make a change in life. That's the gift of exhortation. That's the proper gift of exhortation. And I have been under the ministry of some brothers who are some godly men who have had the gift of exhortation, and that has been a phenomenal thing. I think it's a rare gift, but a needed gift, the gift of exhortation. But we need also, look down further, last part of verse 8. He that ruleth with diligence, he that gives with liberality, harmony in these gifts. But the last one is beautiful. Beautiful. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now I want to just share something very, very quickly. Bill McDonald has a little piece in his commentary about a woman who showed mercy. But she did it in a grumpy manner. And he mentions this verse. And he says, when we show mercy, the right way is to show it with cheerfulness. That makes all the difference. Now let's get back to our chapter, Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to close with this. Our time is right about finished. Chapter 3. I want to look at a couple of things with you. You know, some people in this chapter, look over with me at verse 15. Another man named Shallum, the son of Kohaza, the ruler of the district of Mizpah, he built the gate of the fountain. He built it and covered it, set up the doors and the locks of it and the bars and the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden unto the stairs that descend from the city of David. One man. Working on that wall. You know, I don't think he looked down three or four sections of those 44 sections and said, what is he doing? How much work does he have to do? You know, I'm working all by myself on this wall, this door. I got this big section. Nehemiah, you've been unfair with me. You've given this big, big job to do. I've got no help. No, I don't think he did that. He said, this is my job, and I'm going to do this job. I'm going to do it unto the Lord. I'm going to do it as best I can. I'm going to honor the Lord the best I can. What was so great about the wall, you couldn't look down 10 sections. The wall's curving and turning. You can't see who's down there. And there's something so beautiful about that, that we in the local church, it's good not to look at other work that people have. how big the work is, how little the work is. We do the work because it's the work that God gave us to do. Look at verse 13. The inhabitants of Zenoa, they came from another area of Israel. And they've come to work. And they set up the valley gate. And they built the door, set up the doors and the locks and the bars. And then they built 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet of the wall near the bottom unto the dung gate. They had the biggest section of the entire wall. And they worked on that wall. But I want to close with this. Time is finished. Look with me at verse 5. Look at verse 5. There's everything in this chapter. You think this is a chapter that has a lot of names in it. We just skip over this chapter because there are so many hard to pronounce names and places and people. But this chapter is just full of good things. Look at verse 5. Now, next unto them the Tekoahites repaired, but their nobles, their magistrates that came down from Tekoa, a northern city, they came all the way to Jerusalem to work on the wall, and the Tekoahites, the ordinary run-of-the-mill good old workers, they come and they're working their hearts out, but their nobles. Oh, the nobles, they put not their shoulder, their necks, to the work. Now look carefully. I'm reading from the King James. It says, their Lord is not the Lord God of Jehovah. No, it is their supervisors, their bosses. I'm going to read this in two other translations. In the New American Standard, they put not their shoulders to the supervision of their master. NIV, they put not their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Well, they came from a long distance and they came to work. They came to work on the wall of God. They came to work on a wall that would protect the temple and the people of God so they could worship and be under instruction from Ezra. They could bring sacrifices and have those sacrifices rise up to God in a beautiful, sweet savor to God of worship. And they got there, and the Tekoahites worked. But when the nobles found out the work they had to do, the tools they had, the people they had to work with, they didn't like any of that. And they just sat down, pulled out a chair, pulled out a cinder block, or pulled out a block from the wall, and just sat down. And in this chapter, they're the only ones who are not working. Now, I want to ask you, what happens to the ordinary Tekoahites? They're looking over there at their nobles, their leaders, the ones who are in charge back in Tekoa. They look at them and say, why should we be working hard here? We're just going to sit down ourselves. No, they don't do that. What did they do? It's amazing. Look at verse 27 with me. The nobles aren't working. They're fighting with their supervisors. They can't get along. They're sitting down. Everybody's looking at them and saying, what's going on with those people over there? And causing a fuss and causing a ruckus. But what do the Tekoahites do? You know, sometimes a brother leads another brother to the Lord. And that first brother, he kind of just fades away. He sort of doesn't go on for the Lord. But that other brother who was led to the Lord, he soars. He just keeps on going. Look at verse 27. And after them, the Tekoahites repaired another portion opposite the great projecting tower, even unto the wall of Ophel. What did they do? Well, they saw their nobles sitting down and arguing and fighting and not getting along with the supervisors. But they go up to Nehemiah and they say these beautiful words. They say, is there anything else we can do? Can you imagine that? Imagine that. Everyone in the body of Christ, everyone in this room, we are necessary. We are needed. We can't build a wall. We can't build 44 sections. Some work on one wall, one gate, one door. Some 5 or 6 or 7 work on one gate. We all are working. We're all doing. We're all contributing to the work of God, the wall of God, we could say. We're all contributing. I just want to say one other thing in this chapter. I know I'm over time. I'm a little bit over time. But you know, there's 4 people in this chapter.
four people in this chapter
who go to Nehemiah and say, is there anything else I can do? You know that? Four people who did double portion, double work. I want to just show you one of them. One of them. There's four. You can go back and find the other two. But look with me at verse 4. Remember I told you this man, the chief of the chief of the chief of the Levites, of the high priest, of the priests, who when they came, they had to weigh it out before this man. His title's not given, but I had to weigh it out before Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakos. This is an important man. I think he worked in the temple itself, with the articles of the temple, caring for them, weighing them, making sure every detail was right. But he worked on the wall. But look what it says in verse 4. Next unto Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakos, repaired. But look at this with me. 21, verse 21. This man, he finishes his portion. And he goes to Nehemiah. And it says, and after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakos, another portion from the door of the house of Elishab, even to the end of the house of Elishab. Now, Elishab is a rat, okay? He's a rat. Because we find later on, he lets Tobiah and all the enemies go into the chambers in the house of God. They put their bed and their furniture and all their things in there. And they have a dwelling place in the chambers in the temple of God. And Nehemiah comes back and kicks them out, throws their furniture into the street in chapter 13. All the priests in this chapter, all the priests in this chapter worked in front of their house. You can read through it. Worked opposite their house. One man didn't do that. Elishab didn't do that. And what does this man do? Meremoth, son of Urijah, son of Hakos, he works right in front of Elishab's house. He says, I will do it for you. It is a beautiful thing. Everyone is needed. Sorry for going over time, but let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that each one of us is needed, Father. You've put us, each one, in the body of Christ, each one with gifts and abilities. And Father, we're all contributing. We're all working on that, the wall in Reidsville, North Carolina, and working on that wall in Land O'Lakes, Florida. And Father, we ask you to help us labor, find our part of lifting a brick and lifting a stone and doing our part. That the work of God will prosper. Work of God will exalt you. The work of God will touch lives. We'll see lives changed, transformed by the Spirit of God. So, Father, we thank you for all of these things. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.